We're going to be in the book of Matthew chapter 21. If you want to pull out your Bible, and or if you don't have one, there should be one under the chair in front of you. And turn to Matthew 21. We'll also have it on the screens in a few moments. But before I forget, if you are here this morning and you don't have your own copy of the Word of God, I'd love nothing more than to put one in your hands, free of charge. It's the best investment we can make, is to put the hand of Word of God into people's hands. And so if you don't have a Bible of your own and you would like one, you see me right after church and I'll put one in your hand. All right. Steve Brown tells a story. It's a frustrating story of some British social scientists. Following the end of British rule in India in the 1940s, a group of researchers wanted to study the impact of the end of British rule on the life of the nation. After 6 months, the British social scientists gave up and went home. Though the British had been present in India since the 1600s, and we're talking, this is now the 1940s, many people in the villages of the country were not aware that the British had ever even been there. Could it be that God Himself has visited the world and the people have lived and died without ever knowing or being aware of that event? We live in a world where the King has come, but millions are totally unaware that He's even present. Sometimes I feel that for us Christians, the familiar incidents in the life of Jesus Christ have lost some of their meaning and for us and some of the impact on us. This morning I want us to turn to the entry of Christ into Jerusalem and look afresh at what that means and what it meant then and what it means for us today. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of the last week of Jesus' earthly life before the crucifixion. As I was studying, a lot of the commentators made comment that this week was the last week of Jesus' life on earth. Wouldn't that be sad if that were true? Oh, that would be very sad. The truth is that this is the last week of Jesus' life before the resurrection, because you see, He did rise and He spent more time on this earth after the resurrection. And that's what sets us apart. I love talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But within a week, He will have been betrayed by the kiss of a friend. He will be denied by another very close friend. He will be tried on false charges, found guilty, and crucified on a cross between two thieves. He'll be buried in a borrowed tomb, and then 3 days later He will rise from the dead. Up to this point in Jesus' ministry and His public life, He had been kind of quietly, and when a crowd would gather around Him and start praising Him, He would often slip away very quietly. We often read of Him telling people not even to reveal who He was or to what He had done for them. But this time, when Jesus enters Jerusalem, it would be different. So this morning, I want us to look at what happens when Jesus came to Jerusalem, what happens when Jesus comes to us today. I think there are five responses that they had some 2,000 years ago, and I think the same five responses we have and can see today. And they are obedience was a response, worship was a response, curiosity, cleansing, and then opposition. The first one, the response, is obedience. Look at the first three verses of chapter 21, the book of Matthew. Verse 1 reads, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them the Lord needs them, and He will send them right away.'" Jesus gives a command to His disciples that they're to go to a village ahead. They'll find a donkey tied up with its foal. They're to untie them and bring them to Jesus. He even gives them instructions on what to say if they're questioned or challenged in that respect. Matthew does not record that they were challenged, but we also can read in Luke's gospel that they were, and they said exactly what Jesus had instructed them to say. The two disciples, they obey their instructions. They did as Jesus said. They didn't ask for an explanation or reason for their instructions. They never asked, as many do today, well, what's in it for me? I hear what you're telling me to do, Lord, but if I do that, what's in it for me? How's this good for me? How am I going to benefit from this? They just simply obeyed. And look at verse 6, and we read a very powerful statement. It says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They obeyed. You see, obedience is a sign of true discipleship and the sign of a right relationship with Christ. Obedience is how they showed their love for Christ. John, in his gospel, he records Jesus saying to his disciples, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So these disciples, they loved him, and they showed it by their obedience. Right at the very beginning of this Holy Week, there is obedience. There is obedience of the disciples to go as instructed. There's obedience of Christ to ride into Jerusalem, but there's also the obedience of Christ to do the will of a Father and the fulfillment of the Scriptures. In verses 4 and 5, we read that this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew says that this was to fulfill the prophetic word of God spoken through the prophet of Zechariah. And Jesus was obeying his Father's will and his word by sending for the donkey. Why a donkey, you might ask? Surely a king would want to ride on a grand white stallion horse, right? I mean, when you think of somebody coming in majesty and honor and riding on some kind of animal, you would think of this beautiful, bleached white, big old horse walking proud and strutting this stuff, right? Well, but why a donkey? A donkey? Ee-haw, ee-haw, that kind of donkey. I'm talking about a full-fledged, all-out donkey. Why a donkey? Well, at the time of Christ, a king rode on a horse when he came to bring war, but he rode on a donkey when he came to bring peace. And Jesus obeyed the word of his Father, the King of Kings. The Messiah would come riding on a donkey because he came to bring peace. Peace where? Peace between mankind and God. Peace between you and the Father. Peace between me and the Father. You see, it wasn't just peace for some people that lived 2,000 years ago. This is peace that extends even to today that's offered. You see, it was a very deliberate act of Christ to enter Jerusalem in this fashion, for those with eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand, they would understand the significance of what was happening right before them in front of their face. The very fact that Jesus came riding on a donkey accompanied by the shouts of the people was a public proclamation of his kingship and messiahship. So when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the response is obedience. When he comes to your life, is there a response of obedience? A second response, I believe we can obviously see that as a response of worship. The disciples arrive back with the donkey and its foal. They place their cloaks on the foal. Mark tells us in his gospel that the animal had never, ever even been ridden before. Isn't that amazing? Okay, not only is Jesus going to climb up on this colt that has never been ridden before, he's going to ride into a crowd of people. If you know anything about animals and horses and donkeys, I guess too, but to be on one that's never been ridden before is a feat in itself. You put that animal in a very confusing and chaotic situation, such as a crowd of people, this just shows his mastery over all of creation, folks. It's amazing. Matthew tells us that the crowd soon gathered and around and before Jesus, and they began to throw their cloaks on the ground before him. They cut down palm branches. Now, this is a palmetto. It's a little different monster, but it's a great prop. But they laid down palm branches in front of the on the road so he could walk on them. These were the traditional means of honoring a victorious king. This was very common. If a king came back from battle and he had won, they would do the same type of things. Palm branches, pave the roadway with cloaks and cloth, and making it a grand entry for the king to come in. They accompany their actions with cries of Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They worship before him. They proclaim him as king and as savior. You see, Hosanna. Hosanna, the word Hosanna has a double meaning. Originally, the word meant save us. Hosanna, save us. But you see, by this time, and as language changes and words, the meaning of words change, the save us part of the word, it kind of dropped off. And really, this was just now a proclamation of welcome, praise, just a climactic emphasis that they would just say, Hosanna, Hosanna. That just means praise, yee-haw, giddy up, whatever. However you want to translate that, it was just a welcoming kind of exclamation. But I think we should keep in our minds the original meaning also. Save us. And I think it might be even kind of ironic that they were actually crying, maybe even without knowing sometimes, they were saying, save us, save us, save us. It's important to note that it is the disciples who began this worship. They put their cloaks over the donkey. They go before Jesus and lead him into Jerusalem. You see, if the disciples didn't praise him, if they didn't lead the people to worship him, then who would? And just in case you missed that point, let me spell it out for you. If the disciples of Christ today don't lead the worship of Christ, who will? If the church does not proclaim his kingship and messiahship, who will? The disciples led the way, and the crowd soon gathered and joined in. They proclaimed him as king. They proclaimed him as of the line of David, the Messiah. They praised him. Yet we know that a few days later, they were crying something completely different. They weren't crying, Hosanna, any longer, save us. They were crying, crucify, crucify. Isn't it amazing, the fickleness of the human heart? The people who praised him and cursed and spit on him, and they praise him one day, and then the next day they're cursing and spitting and crying out for his death, all within a matter of days. The disciples who led the praise and the procession will have deserted him, denied him, or have hidden away from the public eye. One of those 12 men who laid their garments on the colt will have betrayed him with a kiss, identifying him as Jesus Christ, who the soldiers were looking for. And another would have denied ever even being associated with him. You see, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the response is worship. But we need to learn a lesson. Not everyone who sings the praise of Christ will be a follower of Christ, especially when the crowd goes a little different direction. Not even those who seem to be close to Christ remain faithful when the crowd turns against him. But then Jesus, he did say that the tares and the wheat will grow up together, right? And there'll be a harvest and a separation on that day. They'll be separated. So let me ask you a question this morning. You, me, us, who have worshipped here in this place, who have worshipped Jesus Christ in this place today, will we find ourselves in a time of denial of him later in the week? Will we find ourselves praising Jesus, singing, Hosanna, save us, we need you, we fall down, we lay our crown, all those good songs, and we sing those praises, and then later in the week we find ourselves in a situation that is questionable at best, right, or downright morally wrong, that we know that, or we find ourselves in a situation where we're talking about somebody else behind their back. We find ourselves in a situation where, if you're like me and are planning to do your taxes this week, you find yourself going, ooh, you know what? If I just did this here, I could get a little more refund. I know it's not right, but they probably won't even say anything about it. You see, when we find ourselves in situations, maybe we're laughing at jokes that we know aren't really even funny, and they're actually vulgar and crude. We actually may be even telling some of those jokes later in the week. Do we find ourselves singing praises today and then later in the week in a position where we say, I don't even know him right now? Or will the singing and the praise still be ringing in your heart all week through? That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me. I would appreciate your prayers for me in that respect also. The third response, I believe, is curiosity. Look at verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Who is this? There are some in the crowd, and they're singing his praise. And they're joining in with the rest, but just out of curiosity. And now they want to know, okay, I've been singing all these praises, and I've been waving palm branches, and I've been singing Hosanna and Glory in the Highest, and I've been singing all these things, but who is this guy even? You see, you can sing praises. You can honor and applaud and be all excited and not even know who you're singing about, who you're excited about, why you're excited. You see, there's a difference there. Now they want to know, who really is this guy that comes into Jerusalem in such a manner? Who is this? I mean, this is kind of, we don't see this every day. Who is this? Who is this man who stirs up such a commotion? It's interesting to know that the Greek word used to stirred up is actually a word that is better translated for the what is felt when an earthquake happens. See, the ground was shaken. Jesus, his entry into Jerusalem literally shook the earth. His presence shook the foundations of the city. He stirred up the people. He certainly stirred up the religious, right? And the political leaders. And when Jesus comes to town, he shakes up things and he rouses curiosity. There are people even here this morning, I believe, that if you were to ask them, why do you come back to church week after week? I mean, I see you here week after week. Why do you come back to church? And I bet there are some this morning that couldn't even give a really good answer for that. They just know that something brings them back. And that's okay, because it's that curiosity. There's something attractive and curious about Jesus, about his people and about being with his people. And when they're worshiping Jesus Christ. Many asked, who is this? When they get an answer, and it's partly true, look at verse 11. The response that the crowd answers, it says, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And that's partly correct in that response they get from the crowd. He was from Nazareth, but he was not a mere prophet. You see, Jesus never claimed to be anything other than the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So when you're asked, who is he? Make sure you give the right answer. Peter, when he was asked by Jesus, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, and I'm going to quote it from the King James Version, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's who you are. And if you're asked, who is this Jesus? That is the answer. That is the truth. Not he was just some prophet from Nazareth. He is the Son of God, the Christ. So when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, curiosity is the response of many people there. You see, the singing of Christ's praise attracts a crowd. But without teaching and instruction, listen, this is important. Without the teaching and instruction from the Word of God, these people remain ignorant of who Jesus is and why he came. You can't just sing praises and then just ignore the rest. You have to know who you're singing praises about, why you're singing praises about him, and know who he is. The crowd remained ignorant of who he was and why he came. You see, the praise was just not enough to explain the gospel. The gospel. There is an explanation of the gospel, and it's found in the Word of God. The fourth response, and we're getting close. The fourth response is cleansing. Now, turn with me to verse 12 and 13. And it says, and just so you know, that this actually takes place the following day. All right? In Luke, we read that he went towards Jerusalem. Most of this singing and whatnot took place outside the gates. And then it was evening. He walked into Jerusalem. And he walked in, and I believe it's Luke that tells us, he went to the temple, saw what was there. It doesn't record this, but I think he said to himself, "Oh no, this ain't happening. I'm coming back here in the morning. I'm going to straighten this out. Boys, let's go back to Bethany for the night. We got work to do tomorrow." So he comes back the next day, and he walks in, and here we pick it up in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves. "It is written," Jesus said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." When Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, he comes riding on a donkey. The donkey is a sign of a king who comes in peace. And he goes straight to the temple and he commits a violent act. Does that sound contradictory to you? Let me explain. I don't think it's a contradiction. Jesus, he goes right to the heart of the Jewish faith. He goes to the temple, to the very place where the presence of God with his people is said to reside, in the Holy of Holies. He goes to the place set apart from everyday use for the worship of God. And what does he find? He finds a den of thieves, a place full of wickedness. And in his righteous anger, he cleanses the temple. He says, you remember the old commercial with who is it? Dikembe Mutombo, whoever it is, the real tall basketball player. And his favorite line is, "Not in my house." Anybody remember that commercial? "Not in my house." That's what Jesus was saying. "Not in my house. Uh-uh. We ain't having none of this." And he starts throwing tables over, whipping people out of the temple. I mean, this was, doesn't look peaceful, right? He finds all that. He cleanses the temple. You see, when Christ comes to the temple, there can be no other gods. Amen. When Christ comes to the temple, it is to be a place of prayer, a place of communion with the Father. And that alone is to be the priority and the purpose. The pursuit of personal gain, the exploitation of vulnerable people, and the misuse of the things of God, he will overturn and cleanse from the temple. So, Bible also mentions another temple. It says that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, when I receive Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes and resides within me. That is the new temple. And so when Christ comes into my temple, when he comes into my life, when he comes into your temple, your life, he comes to cleanse. He comes to cleanse me of my sin. He comes to cleanse me of my personal ambitions, my passions, and the little g gods that take me away from God my Father. He comes to overturn and drive out my money tables, all the places where I exchange the things of God for the things that I want, the things that please me, the things that are less. He comes to cleanse and to drive out all that would rob me of a place of prayer and communion with God the Father. When Jesus comes to the temple, the response is cleansing. And notice who did the cleansing. He did the cleansing. Jesus Christ did the cleansing. In the temple, people who were supposed to be praising were buying and selling. They were busy. They should have been worshiping, praying. Well, they were busy, busy. They were buying and selling. And those who were supposed to be worshiping were cheating. They were lying. They were stealing from other worshipers. Could that happen today? Does it happen today? We are told our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you, is it possible that these words of Christ could apply to our temple this morning? Are we trading when we ought to be worshiping? I mean, are we under the pretense of worshiping when we're actually bargaining with God? Lord, I'm here today. The only reason I came is to praise you. I've just been wanting to praise you all week. When the truth is, the only reason we came is because we've run to a dead end and we don't know where else to turn. And we've tried and tried and tried. And we're saying basically to God, Lord, if I just come to your house and I get back in a relationship with you, maybe everything will work out right. And see, we're bargaining. We're no different than money changers in the temple, folks. Are we trading his ways for worldly comfort and pleasure? Are we trading empty rituals and religious jargon for prayer and true intimacy? Do we come and think, well, if I just go through the motions and I'd say the right words and I pray a big prayer and tack on in Jesus' name at the end of it, oh, that makes me sound good. Maybe doing those things will get me back in a right relationship with God the Father. And he says, you know what? What you need to do is forget all that stuff. Forget all the religion stuff and let's talk about a relationship. You see, Jesus came to cleanse. And that's the reason I think sometimes our praise on Sunday turns so quickly to condemnation on Mondays, because there's not sincerity involved. Jesus criticized and he drove out those who desecrated the temple. He kicked them out. He said, not in my house. This has no place in my house is a place of prayer. The temple is a place of prayer. Our bodies should be a place of prayer also. He kicked out those who desecrated the temple. Let me ask you a question this morning. What desecrates your temple? What tables in your temple need to be overturned and cleansed? When he comes into our temple and finds desecration through sin, why would we expect him to allow those things to remain? He didn't in that temple, and he's not going to allow it in your temple. Not even your temple, really. It's still his temple. Remember the purpose of the cleansing. It's to bring healing and restoration. When you go to the emergency room, anybody ever been to the emergency room with a wound and a sore, a cut, anything like that? Yeah. Okay. Anybody more than once? Yes. Okay. You guys, steer clear of the power tools. But here's what happens. When you go, and I cut my foot at in Lake Conroe one time. It's a pretty bad cut, and we got to the emergency room. And they put me on this deal and put a suction cup on it. And they had to cleanse the wound. Had to be cleansed. And they would irrigate it and it would suction. And it would kind of sound gross, but it's what they do. They cleanse the wound. And that's the purpose of the cleansing. It's to bring healing and restoration. When you cleanse the wound, it removes that which would bring infection. And it aids in the healing and return to wholeness. And that's what Jesus Christ wants to do in your life. He was to come and cleanse out those things that are infecting your life. They're infecting you spiritually. They're infecting your relationships. He wants to come in and cleanse that stuff out so you can be restored and renewed and have a thriving spiritual life and a thriving relationships. And when Christ comes into my life to cleanse, it's to do just that, to restore me to wholeness of life. Not just to overturn tables, not just to cause a commotion or cause a scene. It has a purpose to make my temple a place of prayer and communion with the Father. As long as I have these money-changing tables in my temple, my heart is not focused on God, but on me. So the question is this. Will I be like the religious leaders? Will I be annoyed and offended at Christ's cleansing? When Christ comes into my life and he says that doesn't belong there, am I going to be like the religious people and get all upset? But maybe it doesn't, but that's how we've been doing it forever. And we'd like that. We'd want to keep doing that. And Jesus just simply says, doesn't belong. Get rid of it. Cleanse it. Get it out of here. The fifth response, the last response I'm going to talk about this morning, is this. I know we didn't read these verses. I stopped at verse 13, but I want to look at verse 15 and then at verse 23. Verse 15 says this: "But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." And verse 23 says this: "Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. 'By what authority are you doing these things?' they asked. 'And who gave you this authority?'" Basically, they were saying this: "What gives you the right to come in here and act the way you're doing?" And sometimes I believe we're guilty of doing the same thing. We ask Jesus, "What gave you the right to come in here to shake my world up, to ask me to give these things up? Who gives you the right to ask me to be this kind of person?" I can tell you what gave Jesus Christ the right to do that. And it's what we're about to celebrate this season. He came and he gave everything for you. All that he could. If more had been required, he would have given that. But what more is there to give than someone's very life? That's what Jesus Christ did, folks. Opposition comes. When Jesus comes to town, the response of some will be opposition. The religious leaders opposed Jesus. You see, he threatened their status, their position, their authority, their way of life. He threatened their legalism and power over the people. He threatened their understanding of God and their way of salvation. He quite literally turned their faith on its head. When Jesus comes to town, expect opposition. When he comes into your life, expect opposition. I'm always amazed that people look surprised when they become a Christian and they suddenly face problems and obstacles, and they thought, "Wait a minute, I thought when I became a Christian there was going to be a gravy train and no more issues," right? Sometimes I just want to say, "Well, what did you expect? It's not a magic wand to make life easier." Of course we're going to have opposition when Jesus comes into our life. But why? Because Satan will oppose us because he's losing another soul. Our sinful nature will oppose him. As Paul says, he says, "I do the things I don't want to do. And I don't do the things that I do want to do." It's a struggle. That what I want to do, I don't do. That what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. It's a struggle. There's opposition even within us. It's a battle of the flesh. And opposition may well come from family and friends even. Those who think that suddenly everything's going to change. Opposition may even come from those within the church. Because your becoming a Christian points out to them that they also have a need of Christ. And maybe they've not done that. Friends, let me tell you this morning, expect opposition when Jesus comes in. And kind of wrapping this message up, we talked about when Jesus comes to town, there will be obedience, there will be worship, there will be curiosity, there will be cleansing, and there will be opposition. Everyone will have an opinion and a response. There will be those who are the critics. The religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. They wanted him gone. They wanted him forgotten. There are still those type of people around today, even within the church sometimes. There will also be those who will go with the crowd. When the crowd is praising Jesus, they'll praise Jesus. But when the crowd turns and cries, "Crucify," their voices will also be heard there also. Some of the crowd will be curious and ask, "Who is this Jesus?" So we want to encourage them to keep coming and to keep coming back. If you're one of those here this morning, I want to say anything bad about you. I'm glad you're curious. If you're curious today, I'm glad you're curious. That's the Holy Spirit pulling and tugging on your life. You keep coming back. You keep coming back until it's revealed to you just exactly who Jesus is. And I want to try to make that very clear every Sunday morning. So if you take, you need some time, you just keep coming back. We're glad you're curious. Then there are the committed. Those committed disciples. Disciples who are obedient, who will lead the praise and worship as the disciples did 2,000 years ago. Those who will point and lead others to Christ, and then those also who will fail. Just like the disciples 2,000 years ago. And remember that. The disciples betrayed, they denied, they deserted Jesus. But then they repented. And they went on to bring Him glory by evangelizing the world. 12 men. The answer that we should give, we need to be able to answer the curious. And when you fall, as we all do, remember Simon Peter, after he had denied Christ. Didn't Jesus ask Simon Peter something very, a very poignant question? He didn't ask him, "Are you sorry you denied me?" That's not what he asked him. He didn't even talk about the fact that Peter denied Jesus. He asked him, you see, he knew he was sorry. He knew he was sorry for doing what he did, but when it was all over, and Jesus was standing on the shoreline, and he called out, and Peter recognized the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter threw a robe on and said, "I'm going." And he beat everybody else to the shoreline, and he came up, and then later in that conversation, Jesus asked him a question. Not was, "Were you sorry for what you did?" He asked him, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" So let me encourage you, when you fall, when you fail, as we will, Scripture tells us that we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, each and every one of us. It's that battle, it's that struggle. So when you fall, will you follow Simon Peter? Will you climb out of the boat and run to the side of Jesus Christ? And when he asks, "Do you love me?" Answer, "Yes. Lord, you know that I love you." And he'll restore you, and he'll set you back on the path again. And when you've done that, and you've come to that repentance, and you come to ask that forgiveness, he will set you on a path, and you can be called a rock. We need to repent. We need to ask for forgiveness. And that's what happens when we come back and return to Christ. We run to Christ, and we seek his forgiveness, but his concern is our love for him. The question is, are you just sorry for your sin, or are you truly repentant of it? There's a difference. And it's through a love, through an expression of love that makes a difference. And we know that he loves us because he first loved us. Even yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A familiar incident this Palm Sunday in the life of Jesus, and I hope and pray that it will not be a familiar Holy Week and Easter, but one which brings changes to our lives, because Jesus came to us and we would never be the same again. No, we could never be the same again. You see, when you have an encounter with Christ, you cannot remain the same. You can either come alongside or you can be guilty of rejecting the one who came to save you. But you can't be the same as you were before. My question to you now is, what is your response to Jesus today? Have you made that point in your life where you come to him and you say, "I need you. I can't do this alone. I understand that I'm separated from God the Father through my sin." The Bible tells us that we've all sinned. There's that separation. But that Christ died to reconcile us, to pay that penalty, because the penalty. Because the Bible also says that the wages of sin, my reward, what is a wage? It's something you get for something you did, right? What I get for my sin, the wages of sin, what I get for what I did is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. I want that gift, not death. How do I do that? I come to Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." You see, there are a lot of things in this world. There are a lot of teachings in this world. There are a lot of different avenues that people will say, well, all religions lead to God. All paths lead to God. In effect, that's true. because every person is going to stand before the Father one day. But the truth is, they don't lead to heaven. They don't lead to eternal life. Because the question that's going to be asked when you stand in front of front of God Almighty is, what did you do with Jesus? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. That's black and white, folks. I don't apologize for that. I don't water that down. I don't try to do anything with it except say it as the absolute truth. I believe it. And I'll stand on that. I'll bank my eternity on that fact. What about you? Where are you today? What response are you giving when Jesus has come into your life? Oh, I pray that we can come alongside and we can worship, that we truly worship. Maybe it's because we're curious a little bit. Maybe, does your curiosity about Jesus ever get completely fulfilled? I hope it doesn't. I hope you stay curious and you stay wanting to learn more and more. I still don't know. I've been married to my wife for 23 years. I'm still learning things about her. And it's exciting. And I'm curious what I'm going to learn next. And I hope it's something good. But that's the way our relationship with Christ is also. We continue to learn. We continue to grow in that relationship. There's a curiosity there. Obedience. Curiosity. Worship. Opposition sometimes. Those responses, I think, are still active today. What is your response? We're going to open the altar up and have a time of response. Again, I'll be standing in the front. My wife is going to stand with me. The reason we do this, folks, is sometimes there's a woman in the congregation that wants to come and have somebody pray for her, and she's more comfortable with a woman praying for her. That's why she's here. There are other people in the room that would love to pray with you. You come to the altar. You come see us. If this is, you need to come back to Christ. You need to come to Christ for the very first time. You want to come and become a member of this church like Stephanie did this morning. Whatever your reason is, whatever your need is, we're here for you. This is your time. This is called the invitation. You are invited to respond to Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you. Do not walk out of this place the same way you walked in. Now, I'm not talking about using the same door. Don't walk out of this place in the same condition you walked in. What is your response today in this place? Would you stand with me as I pray? Father, help us. Father, we have worshipped you. We have honored you in this place. Father, help us that we may do that sincerely with all of our hearts. Father, help us today that we may desire to never be the same. That we would make a commitment this morning. I will not leave here the same. I'm going to take care of business. I'm going to come to the altar. I'm going to come and pray with Brother Mike, with Rebecca. I'm going to find somebody else and pray with them. Father, help us. Help us to love you more and more and more. Help us to have a proper response to what you have done for us and in us and through us. And help us to do it now in Jesus' name.